Well, I want to begin today by bringing you greetings from the city of Chicago, that city of love and truth and justice, the city where there are only two kinds of people, the quick and the dead. You'll notice that when I came from Chicago today, I brought some cooler weather because it gets cold in Chicago, mighty cold. I love to tell the story of how cold it really does get in Chicago. Now, this is hard to believe, but it was in the media, and if it's in the media, you know it's true. In fact, did you know that in Chicago we can actually buy a Sunday Trib on Saturday? I'm serious. And the reason is because the Trib makes up the news anyway. In Chicago one day, it was so cold that some members of the Chicago City Council were actually seen with their hands in their own pockets. Am I going too fast for some of you? What a wonderful opportunity it is for me to be here and to see this great work that God has raised up. And because this is a Southern Baptist seminary, I need to give you a line or two from the world's most famous Southern Baptist. When I was growing up in Canada many years ago, my generation of teenagers was into Elvis Presley. But I was into a man called Billy Graham. How many of you have heard of Billy Graham? Could I see your hands, please? Now, there's a whole generation growing up who may not know Billy Graham, but what I'm going to give you is an invitation, something like Billy Graham might give it, and like he might have given it 20 years ago in his great crusades. How many of you have ever attended a Billy Graham crusade? Many of you, so you will recognize this. Now, I need to say that the impact that he has had on my life is unbelievable throughout all those years, and so I do this with great gratitude to him. But let's suppose that the message is finished, and I won't give you the sermon, though I could do that, but I will give you the invitation, something like Billy Graham might give it. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to come, hundreds of you. You simply get up out of your seats, and I want you to come. And for those of you who have joined us tonight by television, we'd like to send you some literature. And we'd like to send you, this should be one of my books, we'd like to send you a new book that has been a blessing to tens of thousands of people around the world, written by Pastor Lutzer. Just write to me, Billy Graham, Minneapolis, Minnesota. That's all the address you need, just Billy Graham, Minneapolis, Minnesota. Now, till the same time next week, goodbye, and may the Lord bless you real good. Something like that. When I was asked to speak here, of course, it's a decision that every preacher that you invite has to make, namely, what shall I preach on? So many different topics, so many different subjects, so many different aspects of Christian living and involvement in our culture. But I decided today that I would speak on something very simple. You know, I've always prayed that God would keep me simple, and some of my staff thinks that He's overdone it. So what I'd like to do is to speak to you on the topic of surviving the storms of life. Because if you are not now in a storm, you will be in a storm. We all encounter the storms of life. For some of you, it may be an economic storm. For some of you, it may be a storm within your marriage. It may be a storm here at the seminary. It may be an unjust experience that you are having. I also have encountered a huge storm that God has brought into my life in the form of a lawsuit that has been directed toward me for many years. God brings us into situations that are so difficult, we have to learn to navigate those storms. I hope that you have your Bibles. I assume that you would. And if you would take them, please, let's turn to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 14. It's a story that you have read many, many times. Matthew chapter 14, and I shall begin at verse 22. I'm reading from the NIV, though at the Moody Church I always preach from the New ESV. But here we have the NIV. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up to a mountain beside himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Just that far for a moment. Is there someone here today? Why did God lay this on my heart? Is there someone here today who would say that the wind is against me? Wow. Jesus here sends the multitudes away. He had just fed 5,000. He asks the disciples to get into the boat, and like a compass always goes toward the North Pole, Jesus goes to the mountain to seek again the heart of the Father. And just like a bird may take the little ones and push them out of the nest, so he tells these disciples, you get into the boat and you go to the other side. And that's why we're going to study here briefly how to survive a storm. Maybe you say, well, Pastor Lutzer, the storm is not of my making. It's a storm created for me by someone else. I'd like to suggest today that whether it is the storm that's your fault or the storm of someone else making you go through a storm, Jesus is going to be there to get you to the other side. Now, what I'd like to do is to give you 7 lessons that grow out of this passage. And if you're in the habit of writing, now's the time to write. 7 lessons that grow out of this passage that will enable you to make it through the storm. And when I speak to you on this topic, I want you to be aware that I have applied these principles because God has forced me in my storm to learn them also by experience. Are you ready for the 7 lessons? God bless you. 3 of you seem to nod. I'll go with that. Lesson number 1 is simply this, that storms are often encountered in obedience to Christ. Storms are often encountered in obedience to Christ. Notice what the text says. I read it. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. Let me ask you something. Were these disciples in the will of God? We always have this struggle with this elusive will of God that we think is so difficult to find. Well, wouldn't it be nice if Jesus told you what to do? At least you'd get it clear. That's what Jesus did here. Go into this boat and you go to the other side. Of course they were in God's will. And there in the middle of God's will, they encountered the most serious storm they had ever had on Galilee as fishermen. You see, just because you're in a storm today does not mean that you are out of God's will. The holiest path is not always the smoothest path. God takes us through the storms of life, and right in the middle of obedience in seminary, either as a professor, as an administrator, or as a student, you may encounter storms, and that in itself does not mean that you're out of God's will. Even your marital storms, you probably married the right one, even though you seem to be so incompatible. Don't you realize, by the way, no extra charge thrown in, that incompatibility is the whole purpose of marriage. God takes us through these experiences, doesn't He? So, remember this. It is the Holy Spirit who drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Today you're saying, the wind is against me. But you are in that storm by divine appointment. That storm is God's storm for you, right in the center of His sovereign will. That's the first lesson. Let's go on to a second lesson. Storms should remind us of the promises of God. Storms should remind us of the promises of God. You say, well, where is that in the text? Notice it says, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side. What he said is, go to the other side. Now, if the disciples had been listening carefully, they would have known that of course they were going to make it to the other side. There was no reason to fear. If the master of the universe, the one who created the sun, the moon, the stars, and the sea, and the wind, if he is the one who created all those things, then most assuredly, he said that you'll go to the other side, you will make it. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, if you believe in what is sometimes called Calvinism, you'll have to understand that if you are to be hung, my friend, you'll never drown. And right here, do I need to say that again? Right here, there were disciples in the boat who needed to die a martyr's death. It wasn't time for them to go. Jesus said, go to the other side. There is no combination of angels and demons that can put you to death if God still thinks that he has work for you to do. This business that is sometimes taught that God doesn't know the future, can you imagine that? One of his children dies early and God says, oh no, I expected him to have 20 more years of ministry and now what am I going to do? No. Keep in mind that storms remind us of God's promises and God will take you to the other side according to his will and purpose. I can't help but mention this because it's on my mind. My parents, who knew each other 3 weeks before they were married, that's not to be a model for others, just let me say that. But they have an interesting story. This past summer, they celebrated their 76th wedding anniversary. In August, my father was 105 and my mother will be 99 shortly. And, you know, my parents have lived so long that I'm sure their friends in heaven think they just didn't make it. I'm sure. My dad suffered from anxiety attacks in his 50s. I always say to people, hey, if you have anxiety attacks, just be patient because he got over it at about 55 and he's lived to 105. Now, I say that because that's what God willed for them. They went through many storms and they longed for heaven so greatly. But when we trust God's promises, we are able to endure the storms until the end. It is not true, of course, that every promise in the book is yours. That's not true. God made some promises to Abraham, which are not promises to me, but think of it. In your storm, you can go to Romans chapter 8. You can go to the promises of Jesus and you can be assured that God will be with you. And the first thing that we must do when the storms hit is go to his promises and hang on to them and say, Jesus, you promised that you would give me peace. You promised that you would be with me through this storm. You listen carefully to the words of Jesus. So if the first lesson is that storms are often encountered in obedience to Christ, the second is that storms should remind us of God's promises. Third, even when we can't see Jesus, Jesus can see us. I love this. The Bible says that after they went to the other side, or they got into the boat to do that, after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from the land. I think we learn from other texts, perhaps 4 miles from the land, buffeted by the waves. The wind was against it. Think of it, darkness. That's what the disciples were encountering. Could they see Jesus there on the hill? Of course not. Couldn't see him in the darkness, couldn't see him before the distance. Because of the distance, could Jesus see them? And the answer is yes. Jesus could see them and he knew the longitude and the latitude of their little boat. He knew exactly where they were. He knew the strength of every board. He knew the speed of all the winds and he knew the height of every single wave. And there are times in our darkness when we cannot see God. But God sees us. And when push comes to shove, as it so often does in life, it is more important that God see us than that we can see God. I have a friend who died of cancer last summer. He and I played tennis together for 20 years. And we learned together, and we played at least once a week, usually twice a week. And he had terminal cancer. And I ministered to him, and he ministered to me before he died. One day I was talking to him, and he said, you know, Erwin, he said, last night the pain was so severe, I left the bedroom. He said, I went to the couch, and I sat down. And he said, suddenly all the faith drained from my soul. It was as if Jesus left me, and I was there alone. And there was nothing that I could believe or hang on to. Even the words of Scripture did not minister to me. There are times of blackness and darkness when we cannot see God. But when we can't see Him, He sees us. And even in our struggles with faith, God is there being faithful. And His sovereignty, trumps our weak faith. I think, for example, the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, you remember the Bible says that the early church was praying for Rhoda, or rather praying, I should say, for Peter to get out of prison. And then Rhoda goes to the door, that servant girl, and she says, Peter's out there, and they don't believe it. They weren't praying with a whole lot of faith. Today I speak to somebody who isn't praying with a whole lot of faith, but you know how the story ended, don't you? Namely, it was Peter. God did it despite their struggle with faith and their unbelief. And they probably thought it wasn't Peter, it was his angel. They probably thought that Peter had been killed just like James had been. But God's purposes were accomplished. And in the midst of this, the people realize that despite the times when we go through life and our faith is so small, God is there being faithful because even when we can't see Jesus, Jesus can see us. You are seen to Him today, by Him today. So that's number three. That's the third lesson. Even when we can't see Jesus, He can see us. Number four, Jesus comes to us at the right time. You'll notice the text says, during the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 and 4 in the morning, when it's absolutely pitch dark, during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw Him walking on the lake, they were terrified. Jesus goes out when they are most desperate. When they've exhausted their resources, when they are at the point of despair, when it seems that darkness has overwhelmed them, Jesus comes. But He comes on time. I think of the life of Abraham, for example. There he is, his willingness to sacrifice Isaac. And even as the knife is gleaming in the morning sun, and he's about to kill his boy, it is then that the angel of the Lord says, Abraham. And then the angel tells him, don't kill him. Just in time. At the point of desperation. And you know, God may not have answered your prayer yet because you may not be desperate. And so Jesus has not solved your problem. He's not come to you yet because you lack the desperation that elicits His blessing and His grace and His intervention. Jesus comes at the right time. My wife and I know a woman who used to be a prostitute. In fact, I had the privilege of baptizing her at Moody Church. Today she is happily married. She's serving the Lord with her husband. But I remember she told us, she said, I was in this brothel. And she said, I prayed many times, God deliver me, God deliver me. I prayed in desperation, but there was no deliverance. Where was Jesus when I needed His hand of deliverance? And then she said, one day I became so desperate that I got down on the floor with on all fours. And she said, I cried up and I said, Jesus, either deliver me or kill me, but do one or the other. And that was the day that she walked out of the brothel, never to return. You know, one of the reasons we have so few people at prayer meeting is because we aren't desperate. That's one reason. And the second reason is we really don't think that prayer will change anything anyway. Could you imagine how full our prayer meetings would be if we actually believed that things would be different because we prayed? Could you think about that? And if we actually thought in desperation that if we seek God together in humility and brokenness, God might actually come to us and come to us at the right time and rescue a marriage, rescue a church, rescue a situation? Jesus comes to the people at the very right time. Let's go on to another lesson. Number 5, our fears, let me take this slowly here, our fears might be Jesus in disguise. Our fears might be Jesus, actually, in disguise. Let's look at the text. I already read it there in verse 25. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. And you'll notice when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It is a ghost," they said, and they cried out for fear. They thought that Jesus was a ghost. Whether or not this was the product of superstition or the product of their own imagination, the fact is that they sure didn't believe that it was Jesus. But it was Jesus. And sometimes Jesus comes to us and we don't recognize him. Dr. Harry Ironside, who for many years was the pastor of Moody Church, where I've had the privilege of serving, said that he got down on the floor on all fours playing with his grandson one day, and Dr. Ironside pretended he was a bear. That would have been a nice thing to video, wouldn't have it? But he was pretending he was a bear, and he ran over to his little grandson. The little grandson finally said, "You're not a bear, you're my papa," and ran into his grandfather's arms. Sometimes we think that there's a bear over there in the woods. We see a certain situation that seems to be so impossible and so improbable, and we are filled with fear. And I've had times when I cried out to God for my fear, and the fear didn't leave. I mean, it seemed as if, "Where are you now, Jesus? I mean, I'm claiming your promises, and I sure don't see you in this situation, that's for sure. Where are you when I need you in my desperate, desperate moments?" And it seemed as if he wasn't there. But in retrospect, I can see Jesus was trying to put his arms around me and say, "The very thing you fear is me getting closer to you." Wow. If I may refer to my friend again who is dying of cancer, I said to him, I said one day, "Mark, have you ever thanked God for your cancer?" And he said, "Oh, I thank him every day." He said, "I thank him many times for my cancer." He said, "My cancer has drawn me so close to Jesus, and I so sense his presence, that," he said, "I wouldn't exchange this for health." Wow, I thought, wow. Now that proves the reality of the gospel when push comes to shove, when the time comes for you to die. You know, the ancients used to say that the best way to know whether or not a person was truly converted is the way in which he died. Today, people die, they're so drugged, they have no idea what's happening. But in those days when they didn't have that, how you died was a great picture of your faith. Did you die with confidence? Did you die with the assurance that heaven awaited you? Well, our fears are sometimes Jesus getting close. One day my wife gave me an article, which I certainly wish I would have kept. And it was a remarkable story from a Christian couple. Here they were happily married, and she had her career, he had his, and then God gave them a special needs child. And this child had such special needs that it immediately disrupted all of their schedules. As a matter of fact, the wife, of course, had to quit her job to give 24/7 time to this little one. They had always wanted to travel together because they loved to travel. That ended all of their traveling for at least 13 or 14 years. It disrupted all of their dreams, all of the things that they had hoped in terms of their career, taking care of this little child. But the article ended by saying, how we thank God for this little one. We thank God for this little one because it has drawn us so close to each other and so close to God. God birthed in our hearts, the article says, all of the qualities and the fruit of the Spirit and the selflessness and the death to self, which all of us must experience. God birthed all of that through this experience, which I wouldn't trade for anything. I hadn't planned to give the illustration, but I know a man who was struck down by a stroke. Good-looking, drop-dead, good-looking guy, as I once knew him. Struck down, totally debilitated, can't go anywhere, has to walk with a walker, spend the rest of his life until he dies. Goes from about 180 pounds to maybe 110. Sits there now for 12 years. I visit him at least once a year at Christmas, and I said to him, have you been able to thank God for your stroke? Oh, he said, how I thank Him. And then he said this, it just blew me away. He said, you don't understand who I am. And, well, I understand who he is, but some of the struggles that he had sexually. And he said, if this had not happened, I had both the money and the time to fall into deep sin. And he said, this stroke, which initially, by the way, he totally rejected and was angry about, it takes a while for God to do His work, but he said, this stroke, he says, has kept me from falling into deep sin, and I thank God for it. My friend, today, the thing that you fear the most may be Jesus coming and saying, I'm coming to you. It is not a ghost. It may be Jesus getting closer to you. Let's hurry on. Number 6. The water that threatens to be over your head is under His feet. The water that threatens to be over your head is under His feet. What was it that the disciples feared? They feared the water. They feared drowning. But the water that threatened to drown them is the water over which Jesus Christ walked. Can you even imagine that? Here Jesus is walking on the waves, King of glory, Lord of lords, Creator, God of very God, above all principalities and powers, above all the names that have ever been named, both in this world and the world to come, taking total authority over nature and saying, blow winds as you will, waves do as you will, I will walk on the water as the sovereign victor over all the forces of the world. And so Jesus walks. And today I want you to visualize. Now I know there's such things as New Age visualization. We don't do that. But I want you to visualize Jesus above your particular storm. You say, well, Pastor Lutzer, I'm on the verge of a divorce. Well, first of all, get help. But secondly, see that Jesus is above it all. Seated in heaven. Authoritative. Jesus is above your financial storm. And if you only see the devil in your storm, oh, this is an important lesson. If all that you see is the devil, you say, well, you know, the devil is doing this. The devil, yeah, it may be the devil. But, you know, Luther is quoted as saying, even the devil is God's devil. You have to see that Jesus ultimately even has the devil in His hands. And therefore, you must look to Jesus in your storm because the water that threatens to be over your head right now is under the feet of our sovereign Lord. Tony Evans, who many of you know, said that he and his wife were on a cruise and over the intercom when the ship it came and it says, you know, we're headed into a storm. Please buckle up, do whatever you need to do because it's going to be really rough for a couple of hours. Lois, Tony's wife, called the captain. She didn't speak to him, but to his assistant, and said, if we're going into a storm, why are we doing that? Why don't we just stay where we are and let the storm blow over and then go? The assistant said, I'll talk to the captain, and then I'll get back to you. And a few moments later, he called back and said, the captain has two words for you. He said, the first word is this, and I'm sure it was said very diplomatically, he's in charge and you're not. Secondly, the captain wants me to tell you that this ship was built with this storm in mind. Wow. Jesus came to earth, died on the cross, won a victory over Satan and the devil and over death with your storm in mind. The water that threatens to be over, your head is under his feet. Lesson number 7. Our ability to walk depends on the focus of our eyes. Our ability to walk depends upon the focus of our eyes. Jesus says to Peter, Peter, walk on the water with me. Only two people, as far as we know, ever walked on water. But if we had had a video, we would have noticed that Peter was doing what Jesus did, the text says. Lord, if it is you, bid me to come on the water. And Jesus said, come. Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out. And you know, there's a time for long prayers. And then there's also a time for short prayers. This was a time for a short prayer. Lord, save me. Our ability to walk depends upon the focus of our eyes. On many occasions, I've led tours to the sites of the Reformation in Europe, and one of the places is Weimar, where there's a statue of Goethe. Now, you have to be able to pronounce that correctly in order to get into heaven. You can't say Goethe or something like that. It's Goethe. But the statue is very interesting because his head is turned toward the university, but his feet are going to the tavern, which is where he spent most of his time. The problem was his head was in one direction, but his heart, which control his feet, were actually in another direction. We can be like that as students, can't we? We can have our nose in the book, but our heart is somewhere else. Our feet are going somewhere else. What this lesson tells us is the need to be able to be focused so that we are going in the direction that our heart and our eyes direct us toward Jesus. Think with me for a moment. What was Peter's problem? Was it the depth of the waves? No, it didn't matter to Jesus whether the waves were 10 feet or 50 feet. I mean, what difference does that make to God? It didn't matter whether the wind was 80 miles an hour or 60 miles an hour. I mean, what difference does that make to Jesus? Peter's greatest problem was not the speed of the wind or the depth of the waves. His greatest problem was one of faith. When he saw the wind, and in your experience and mine, we're always going to be tempted to see the wind, the waves. He began to sink. Let me ask you a question. How long did it take for Peter to begin to sink once he took his eyes off Jesus? A couple of seconds, I would think. How long does it take for us to lust in our minds after we've read the Word, or we've been in class, or we've been in church? It can happen just in a matter of seconds. You begin to get your mind off of Jesus and your mind off it, and you begin to see the waves. How long does it take you to fall back into fear after giving your burden to Jesus? Perhaps very quickly. It doesn't take long to fall. But don't you like the immediacy of Jesus? I want you to notice in verse 22, it says, immediately Jesus made the disciples go into the boat. Verse 27, immediately Jesus said to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Verse 31, immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. Jesus is the immediate Jesus. He is there for us But the focus of our eyes, our ability to walk, depends upon the focus of our eyes. If I may refer to my friend one more time. He told me, he said, the way in which I'm handling this cancer is that I am constantly focused on the present. He said, I refuse to focus on the future, how it's going to end, etc. I said, well, you know, that's wonderful, but how do you do that? And he said, well, look at this. And he pulled out from a shelf a couple of pages that had on them 114 verses of Scripture and promises of God. He said, I have memorized most of these. And he says, when I'm tempted to begin to take tomorrow's troubles and put those troubles onto my soul, he says, when I am tempted to do that, he said, then I begin to go over the promises of God, and the peace comes to me, and I can live now rather than live in the future with all of its burdens and all of its cares. A number of years ago, I was on a boat on Lake Michigan, perhaps a half mile or so from the shore of Chicago, because there was Venetian night and they had all of these wonderful boats. And I began to get seasick, you know, the boat bobbing here and there. And the guy said, look, he said, what you need to do is to turn to something that isn't moving. And he said, like, for example, that John Hancock building. Now, that was before 9/11, when we knew buildings like that can move. And that happens to be the day today, by the way. But he said, just look at the John Hancock building. Focus on that, because he explained why I was feeling dizzy and nauseated, that my balance system was all confused because it wasn't finding any reference point. As I looked at the boat, it just kept jostling this way or that way. And so he said, what you need to do is to look at that reference point. So I began to just look at the John Hancock Center, and pretty soon my body adjusted. The bottom line, when we're being jostled about, when the wind is against us, through the words of Scripture and hymns, we constantly look at Jesus, and He gives us stability. Because He came with your storm in mind. Let's pray. Our Father, today we want to thank You so much for these dear students. Thank You for the faculty, for all the miracles that You are doing here, and the transformation of lives. And we ask in Jesus' name that You'll help us. Help us to remember that You came with our storm in mind. Grant grace and much faith as gifts from Your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.